In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. The sermon that you are about to hear is over 1,600 years old. The sermon was preached by the Golden Mouth, known also as Bishop or Saint John of Chrysostom. This sermon is from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, based on verses 52 through 69. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles and follow along. John is a heady man. He was an eloquent man, a wise man, the best preacher probably the church has known, but he was a heady man. Jesus therefore said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have not eternal life in yourselves. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath life in himself. When we converse of spiritual things, let there be nothing secular in our souls, nothing earthly. Let all such thoughts retire and be banished. And let us be entirely given to the hearing of the divine words only. For if at the arrival of a king all confusion is driven away, much more when the Spirit speaks with us do we need great stillness, great awe. And worthy of awe is that which is said today. How it is so, hear, verily I say unto you, except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no eternal life in him. Since the Jews had before asserted that this was impossible, he shows not only that it is not impossible, but it is absolutely necessary. Wherefore he adds, he that eat my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. For since Jesus had said, He that eats this bread shall not die forever, and it was likely that this would stand in their way, just as they before said, Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead, and how do you say that you shall not taste death? In this discourse, Jesus brings forward the resurrection to solve the question. And to show that the man who eats shall not die at last. He continually handles the subject of the mysteries of Holy Communion, showing the necessity of the action and that it must by all means be done. Jesus continues in John chapter 6, verse 55, For my flesh is true meat, and my blood is true drink. What is it that he says here? He either desires to declare that this is the true meat, which saves the soul, or to assure those who listen concerning what had been said, that they might not suppose the words to be mere enigma or a parable, but might know that it is by all means needful to eat the body. And then he says, verse 56, He that eats my flesh dwells in me. This he said, showing that such a person who eats is blended with him. Not what follows seems to be unconnected, unless we inquire into the sense. For, says someone, after saying, He that eats my flesh dwells in me, what kind of consequence is it to add? Verse 57. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. Understand that the words harmonize perfectly. For since he continually spoke of eternal life, to prove this point, he introduces the expression, dwells in me. For if he dwells in me, I live. And it is plain that he will live also. Then he says, as the living Father has sent me, and this is an expression of comparison and resemblance, and its meaning is of this kind, I live in like manner as the Father lives, and that you not deem him unbegotten, he immediately subjoineth by the Father. not by this, to show that he needs, in order to live, any power working in him. For he said before, to remove such a suspicion, as the Father hath life in himself, so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself. Now, if he needs the working of another, it will be found that either the Father has not given him so to have it, and so the assertion is false, and if he has also given it, then he will need no other one to support him. What then means Jesus by the phrase, by the Father? He here merely hints at the cause. And what he says is of this kind: as the Father lives, so I live, and he that eats me shall live by me. And the life of which he speaks is not life merely, but an excellent life. For in those words he spoke not simply of life, but of that glorious, ineffable life. It's clear from this. For all men live, even unbelievers and uninitiated who eat not of that flesh. Don't you see that the words relate not to this life, but to that other life? And what he says is of this kind: he that eats my flesh, when he dies, he shall not perish nor suffer punishment. He spoke not of the general resurrection, for all shall rise again, but according to the special, the glorious resurrection, that which has a reward. Verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your father did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. Continuing, Jesus handles the same point so as to imprint it on the understanding of his hearers. For the teaching on these points was a kind of final teaching, and to confirm the doctrine of the resurrection and eternal life. Wherefore he mentions the resurrection, since he promises eternal life, showing that that life is not now, but after the resurrection. And when someone would say, are these things clear? From the scriptures to them, Jesus everywhere refers to the Jews, bidding them to learn these things from them. And by saying, which gives life to the world, he was inciting them to jealousy, so that he was frustrating them, that others should enjoy the gift, that they may not stay without. And continually he reminded them of that manna, showing the difference between it and his bread, and guiding them to the faith. For if God was able to support their life for 40 years without a harvest of corn or other things in course, much more now will he be able to do so as having come for greater ends. Moreover, if those things were but types, and yet men collected what came down without a sweat of labor, much more shall this be the case, where the difference is great both in never dying and enjoying the true life. And rightly has Jesus spoken often of life, since this is desired by men, and nothing so pleasing to them as not to die. Since even under the old covenant, this was the promise, length of life and many days. But now it is not length merely, but a life that has no end. Jesus desires at the same time to show that he now revokes the punishment caused by sin, annulling that sentence which condemned mankind to death, and bringing it not to life merely, but life eternal, contrawise to those former things. Verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. The place where most of the marvels of Jesus had been done, so that he ought there especially have been listened to. But why did he teach in the synagogue and in the temple? As well because he desired to catch the greatest number of them, and because he desired to show that he was not opposed to the Father. Verse 60. But many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. What do they mean by hard? rough, laborious, troublesome. Yet he said nothing of this kind, for he spoke not of a mode of life, but of doctrines, continually handling the faith which is in him. What does it mean to say is a hard thing? Is it because it promises life and resurrection? Is it because he said that he came down from heaven? Or that it was impossible for one to be saved who did not eat of the flesh? Tell me, are these things hard? Who can assert that they are? What then do they mean by hard? It means difficult to be received. Transcending their infirmity, having much terror. For they thought that he uttered words too high for his real character. And such words were above his station. Therefore, they said, who can hear it? Perhaps making excuses then for themselves, since they knew they were about to leave him. In verse 61 and 62, we read, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, for this is an attribute of his Godhead to bring secret things to light, he said unto them, does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? In like manner, Jesus spoke to Nathanael, saying, because I said unto you, I saw you under a fig tree, you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And the same to Nicodemus. He said, no man has ascended up to heaven but the Son of Man, which is in heaven. What then does he add difficulties to difficulties? No, that be far from him. But by greatness of the doctrines and the number of them, he desires to bring his listeners over to a true understanding. For if only he had simply said, I have come down from heaven, and added nothing more, he would have been more likely to offend them. But he said, my body is the life of the world. He said, as the living Father has sent me, so I live by the Father. And he said, I have come down from heaven. You see, he solves the difficulty. For the man who utters any one great thing concerning himself may perhaps be suspected of feigning. But he who connects together so many truths, one after another, removes all suspicion. All that Jesus does and says in John 6 is intended to lead them away from the thought that Joseph was his father. And it was not with a wish to strengthen, but rather to do away with a stumbling block that he said these things. For whosoever deemed that Jesus was Joseph's son could not receive his sayings, while one that was persuaded that he had come down from heaven and would ascend to the same might more easily give heed to his words. Skipping down to verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Rightly has John the Evangelist said, not that they departed, but that they went back, showing that they cut themselves off from any increase of virtue, and that by separating themselves, they lost the faith which they had of old. But this was not the case with the 12. Wherefore he says to them, verse 67, will you also go away? Again, showing that he needs not their ministry and service, and proving to them that it was not for this that he led them about with him. For how could he, when he used such expressions even to them? But why did he not praise them? Why did he not approve them? Both because he preserved the dignity befitting a teacher, and also to show them that they ought rather to be attracted by this mode of him dealing with them. For had he praised them, they might, supposing that they were doing him a favor, having had some human feeling. But by showing them that he needed not their attendance, he kept them to him more. And observe with what prudence he spoke. Will you also go away? The expression of one who would remove all force and compulsion, and who wished not that they should be attached to him through any sense of shame, but with a sense of favor. By not openly accusing, but gently glancing at them, he shows what is the truly wise course under such circumstances. But we feel differently, with good reason, since we do everything holding fast to our honor, our own honor, and therefore think that our estate is lowered by the departure of those who attended on us. But neither flattered nor repulsed, he asked them a question. Now this was not the act of one despising them, but of one wishing them not to be restrained by force or compulsion. For to remain on such terms is the same as to depart. And what does Peter say next? Verses 68 and 69. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. See you that it was not the words that caused offense, but the heedlessness and sloth and wrong-mindedness of the hearers. For even had he not spoken, they would have been offended and would not have ceased to be ever anxious about bodily food, ever nailed to the earth. Besides, the disciples heard at the same time with the others, yet they declared an opinion contrary to the others, saying, to whom shall we go? An expression indicating much affection, for it shows that their teacher was more precious to them than anything, than their father or mother or any possessions, and that if they withdrew from him, they had not a place to flee. Then lest it should seem that Peter had said, to whom shall we go? Because there was none that would receive them, he straightforward added, thou hast the words of eternal life. I end here Bishop John Chrysostom's words, for they go on a bit more. And I find it much easier to simply point out why we are here, to receive the bread and the wine. I speak to why you and I don't walk away at hard sayings. It's because Jesus and only Jesus has the words of eternal life. I best liken Jesus' words to natural law. When I'm teaching students in philosophy about the idea of natural law, I explain to them it's something like, you know it to be true. You know it to be true, and the only reason you don't admit it is because you simply have stuffed down falsehood. You've denied the truth. Things like admitting that there's a God. You know it's true. You just have to be honest with your conscience. Something like, there are absolute moral values. You know there is a right and a wrong. You know it. You know it's in there. You just have to admit it. When it comes to Jesus having the words of life, you know he is the only one that does. You know it. You know it when you hear it. You know it to be true. And you simply have to admit it. Our inner person is touched, is quickened, is grounded in only Jesus' words. All other words of men fade. Jesus are the only words that give us life, that quicken us to know that we are indeed alive spiritually. And so we come to him. We come to him to receive eternal life. We come to have our souls touched, our souls quickened, our souls grounded. And so the Lord Jesus bids each of us to come. To come tonight. To come to his table. To receive the bread and wine that represent his body and his blood. That are a means of grace to us. Like no other means of grace. And so we tonight receive. Receive asking the Lord once again to touch us, to quicken us, to ground us. Let us pray.